Well, if you have a Bible, do open again to Mark chapter 2, page 837, if you've got a church Bible. And should we pray briefly before we come to this great passage together? Let's pray. Gracious Father, tonight there might be all kinds of things going through our minds, but we have your word in front of us. And all of us need your truth far more than our own ideas. And so we pray, please speak to us by your word, soften us to receive it, and apply the gospel to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight we're in the early part of Mark's gospel. Mark's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And here near the beginning, Mark's major concern is demonstrating what Jesus came to do. And this account of the paralytic coming down through the roof, probably quite a well-known account, is crucial because it demonstrates not only in words, but in high drama, what Jesus came to do. And there is one subject that dominates this passage, a subject of sin. Sin. I wonder what goes through your mind as you hear that word sin. Maybe for some of us, that's quite a strange, sort of dusty, religious word. It might be true for some of us here tonight. But for others of us, perhaps it cuts close to the bone. Our conscience starts to convict us. Maybe sin has been a live issue in your life this week. You recognize that. Maybe even today. Perhaps there are things that weigh heavy on your conscience. For others of us here, it might be that we're quite used to preachers talking about sin. And the word might kind of wash over us like a stone kind of skimming off a pond. As you reflect on that, maybe you realize your days of conviction and settled concern about sin are just a distant memory. That stone has skipped and skipped and skipped. But again, that's probably not all of us tonight. Maybe you hear that word sin and you're left anxious. You feel the shame and the guilt of past sins. You wonder whether it could be that you've disqualified yourself from Jesus, whether you've sinned your way out of the kingdom. And then there might be some of us who are just really offended by the whole subject. We've heard stuff about sin before, and to be honest, we'd rather not hear any more, and we're wondering why we're here tonight. Well, I really don't know where you stand today. I don't know whether you feel overwhelmed and saddened by your sin or whether we're not bothered and we'd rather hear something else. But I'd encourage all of us. What Jesus says and does here is wonderful. If you feel the weight of your sin, if it threatens to overwhelm you, listen very closely to Jesus' words here. There is stunning good news. But if sin doesn't really factor in your thinking, or if this subject really puts you off, I want to suggest there's real challenge for you here, perhaps in an unusual place. So let's get to it. We find this passage really falls into two halves. In the first half of this passage, Jesus encounters a paralytic, a paralyzed man. And in the second half, he meets these scribes. They were the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious elite of their day. And both the paralytic and the religious leaders, they're all in this room together with Jesus and a huge crowd. And it's important that we grapple with both halves of the passage and both types of people, the paralytic and the scribes and the Pharisees. So the first half of the passage with the paralyzed man, and really here we're asking one question. What is our greatest need? First tonight, what is our greatest need? As we start reading in this passage, we're picking up at a time where Jesus is incredibly popular. He's been teaching with amazing authority, and his message has been this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent of your sin. Believe. But alongside his teaching, he'd been doing amazing things. If you just cast your eye over the verses before that, you'll see that he'd been healing, that he'd been driving out evil spirits, and he'd even just cleansed a leper. and the people were captivated by this Jesus. And these events had all been taking place in the area around a town called Capernaum. And that's where we pick up in verse 1. We read, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. The news gets out, Jesus is back home. The man who's doing these amazing things, the things that everyone is talking about, he's here, and instantly he draws a huge crowd. Verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. Jesus was preaching. This was the big priority of his ministry, and the people had come out in droves. But this was a problem for a small group of people that day. Look at verse 3. They, that's this small group, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. This man seems to be totally paralyzed, but he and his friends believe something about Jesus. They believed if they could get this man to Jesus, Jesus would help him. But how could they get there? How could they get through the crowd? It would have been elbows out, everyone jostling to get closer. There was no way in, at least not through the front door. I guess at this point they could have given up, tried again another day, something like that. But no, no. Look at verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. There's no way through the crowd, and so the men haul this bed up onto the roof, flat roof of the house, and they start digging. The Greek words here in the original mean something like breaking through. This wasn't a clean, tidy job. Roofs were made of beams running one way, then straw going the other way, and all packed together with baked mud. Can you imagine being in a room probably much smaller than this room? You're in a crowd listening to a preacher. That might sound a bit familiar to right now. And you hear scratching sounds. And it starts to distract you. What's going on? And then great lumps of dirt start coming down from the ceiling. Everyone's eyes are up at that moment, aren't they? Not on the preacher. In fact, everyone's getting covered in rubble. And suddenly sunlight, a hole, and a paralyzed man. It was shocking. It was dramatic. But what's the end result of that? There's a paralytic lying in a bed in front of Jesus. Now, this is what the crowd had come to see. This is it. This is why they were here. Surely they think they're going to witness something spectacular. They're going to witness a healing. Now, many of us here this evening know this passage, know where this ends up. But on the day, what Jesus says here is totally unexpected. Totally unexpected. They expected Jesus to say, "Son, get up and walk." But that is not what Jesus says. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, get up and walk." No, no. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." There would have been a stunned silence. Jesus had not. He had not healed the man. Instead, he just spoken some words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Surely this man needs a healing. He doesn't need religious words right now, Jesus. What are you doing? Why have you said that? But do you see what's going on here? Jesus has a very different assessment of this man's needs. And he addresses the man's sin first and foremost. Now, it's important to note at this stage, Jesus is not suggesting that the man's sin had caused his paralysis, so his sin kind of needs sorting out first and then the healing can come second. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is demonstrating how he sees the man, particularly the man's needs. I guess most people in the room that day would have looked at the man there, smack bang in front of them, rubble everywhere, and said, this man's biggest problem is paralysis, and therefore his biggest need is healing. Jesus sees this man differently. Jesus says his sin is the biggest problem. He needs forgiveness. It might be the same for us today. The world around us tells us all kinds of things that we need. We're told, we're encouraged to prioritize health, wealth, comfort, relationship. We're told you need these things, you should want these things. And of course, when the world does that, it's really telling us what it thinks our greatest problems are. It's saying your greatest problems are illness, poverty, discomfort, and loneliness. Do you see how Jesus' words cut straight across that? He says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He identifies the man's greatest problem, sin, and his greatest need for his sin to be dealt with, to be forgiven. Maybe you ask, well, what is sin? What's Jesus talking about? Well, sin is living against God, whether that's outward rebellion, doing things that we know to be evil, or inward rebellion. Inward rebellion can be having other things like self ahead of God in the pecking order of our hearts. That's sin, and sin leaves us guilty. It leaves us liable for judgment. For God is altogether good. He's altogether lovely and holy, and sin means that we're not lovely and holy. And a truly lovely God cannot just let sin be. He has to deal with it, else he's not good. And so sin is in reality an eternal life or eternal death issue. This is high stakes. It might be that some of us tonight feel that heavily. Our consciences convict us. We feel the weight of that, of our rebellion against God, the weight of guilt. That might be some of us tonight. But it is my experience that we don't always see sin as our greatest problem. We don't always agree with Jesus' assessment here. We might not really be bothered. These words might skip over us like that stone on the pond. Why is that? Why is it that sin sometimes doesn't bother us as it should? Why don't we always see it as our greatest problem? Well, one of the older writers explains it like this. If you dive into a swimming pool, you don't really feel the weight of water above your head, do you? Even though there could, if you go down to the bottom of a swimming pool, literally be tons of water above your head, you don't really feel it. But just fill one bucket of water, hold it above your head for a couple of minutes, it feels like a dead weight, doesn't it? Why don't we see sin as our biggest problem? It might be because we spend our time swimming in sin. So much so, certain sins can become like old friends to us. Tonight, do we see our rebellion against God as our greatest problem? Or do we swim in its tide, oblivious to the seriousness of our situation? Friends, just look at Jesus' assessment of this man. He's a paralyzed man, which probably in those days left him destitute, begging, and homeless. But what's Jesus' priority? First and foremost, the man's sin. Friends, what about us? What about if it was you on that bed that day? What would Jesus say your greatest need is? I know this is uncomfortable, but we need to take Jesus seriously here. He deals with sin before crippling illness. Can I say, Christians, there is a risk for us here. We claim faith. We've known times of conviction in the past, but since then have we slipped back into the pool? Have we become comfortable with sin again? Have we forgotten that it's our greatest problem? Jesus puts his finger right on the issue here. Sin is our biggest problem, whoever we are tonight. And so our greatest need is forgiveness. Because we can't turn back time to undo our sin, and neither can we cure ourselves of the desire to sin. Sometimes we can suppress the desire to sin in one particular way, but how quickly we switch to another way. Have you noticed that in your heart? We need forgiveness. And that is where Mark 2 has wonderful news, because here a sinner like us is forgiven. He has his greatest need met. But we need to ask, don't we, why is it him? Why is it him? There was a very large crowd in that day. Why not someone else? Why not one of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious ones? Why not Joe Bloggs by the door? Why him? Why this man? Well, it comes down to what Jesus saw. With the roof ripped open and rubble everywhere, many people would see a mess. But look at verse 5. What does Jesus see? Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This man and his friends believed that Jesus could help, and they believed that he would help. And that's right at the heart of faith. Jesus will help, I'll go to him. He says he'll help, I'll take him at his word. That's faith, and it's because of this that this man's sins were forgiven. What did their faith look like? Well, it was a determined faith, wasn't it? They lugged that man up onto the roof. It was a sacrificial faith. They'd surely have to pay for a new roof. A lot of people think this might have been Peter's house. He was a feisty man. He may well have charged for the damage. It was determined, it was sacrificial, but most importantly, this was faith in Jesus. They simply got the man to Jesus any way they could, believing that he both could and would help the man. And on this, they were right. Jesus really could help on the very deepest level. Listen to Jesus' words. "Son, your sins are forgiven." Son, that is a term of endearment, of the very deepest relationship. Sin shatters. It destroys relationship with God. Sin shut all humanity out of God's presence right at the start. But there, in that moment, on that rubble-strewn floor, lies someone in good relationship with God, a forgiven man and a treasured child of God. We said right at the start that this account of the man through the roof will demonstrate why Jesus came. Jesus came on a mission to forgive sin in a broken, messed up world. Just look ahead a little bit to verse 17, just beyond our passage. Mark 2, verse 17. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, of a doctor. But those who are sick, they need it. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." My friend, do you know that you're a sinner? Spiritually sick. In fact, spiritually dead without God's help. Do you agree with Jesus' assessment, his diagnosis of our greatest problem? I pray that you do. Because if you do, our passage has the very best news. What's our greatest problem? Sin. What's our greatest need to have it forgiven? And what do we find in this passage? A man whose sins are truly forgiven. That's what we need. And it's found simply coming to Christ. But I guess as I say that, a question might be running through our minds. Is that really possible? Can Jesus really forgive my sin? And that brings us to the second half of our passage. We said the second half would have a second group of people. And so we meet the scribes and the Pharisees. And we come to another question, our second question. Can Jesus really forgive sin? Second question, can Jesus really forgive sin? This is exactly the question that was on the minds of those scribes and Pharisees. As they heard Jesus say those words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," suddenly their minds are turning. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These were Bible experts. They knew the scriptures. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases?" Micah 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression?" Who can forgive sin? That's the question. The Bible gives a very, very clear answer. God alone forgives sin. The Pharisees, the scribes, they knew this. They were confident on this. And here in front of them, they have a man, Jesus, claiming the same, declaring the man's sins forgiven. And in their minds, this must be blasphemy. Who can forgive sin except God, the one whom all sin is against? Who can declare someone to have no guilt except God, the judge of all. They knew that in declaring this man's sins forgiven, Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming that all sin was really against him and that he is the judge of all. That's what Jesus was claiming. And for a man, for just a man to claim that would be blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. It was so serious under Jewish law you could be stoned to death. The teachers of the law answered that question, can Jesus really forgive sin, with a big fat no. In their hearts they believe he's a blasphemer. But no one will say it. They only think it. In fact, it's Jesus who speaks next. Look at verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? That the heart is the home to our affections, our will, our innermost thoughts. And Jesus knew their hearts. Not a word needed speaking. He knew those scribes and Pharisees totally. But how? How did he know? Well, another scripture that these Pharisees knew, Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. God knows the heart of everyone everywhere, including us here tonight. Now, Jesus was truly a man, but he was also truly God. God the Son, having assumed to himself human nature. And God the Son, the Lord of all, knows all things. He searches the heart and tests the mind, even the hearts and minds of those scribes in that room. He knew where the real blasphemy was. He knew what they thought of him before they even said a word. And he asks a question to settle the matter. Verse 9, Jesus asks them, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier? We need to ask ourselves. I don't know how the Pharisees would have answered that. On the one hand, any of us could declare someone's sins forgiven, couldn't we? But until Judgment Day, it's quite hard to tell. Has that forgiveness worked or not? There's no outward evidence, is there, to show? But to tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk, it would be very instantly obvious whether you could do that or not. Well, in a moment, everything's going to be clear. We've already seen that Jesus meets the man's greatest need, but what comes next deals with our other question. Can Jesus really forgive sins? Just look at what Jesus says in verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus says, I want you to know for sure that I have the authority, the right, and the power to forgive sins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. In that moment, Jesus had settled the matter. Everyone knew only God had the power to instantly heal a paralytic. And what had happened? There was no operation, no physiotherapy, no rehab. The man jumped up and walked out in the presence of them all. This is the work of God alone, and everyone knew it. Not least those teachers of the law. Only God can forgive sins. And only God can instantly heal paralysis. Put two and two together. Can he do it? Can Jesus really forgive sin? Yes, yes, the evidence is all there. Add to that, who can immediately read the hearts of anyone? Not least these religious leaders, these scribes. Only God. Who can instantly heal paralysis? Only God who can forgive sins. Do you see Jesus' big point here? This is why he healed the man in full view of everyone. Verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. This is what Jesus would have all of us know tonight. That he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has the authority to forgive sins. That means to remove someone's guilt completely so they never face judgment and declare them right that they might know God and know him forever as part of his people? How does it come about? How's that possible? How was that paralyzed man forgiven of all his sin? Well, we need to start back with the man's sin. It really did leave him guilty and deserving divine justice, and the same would be true of all of us. So how could Jesus declare it forgiven that day? Well, friends, Jesus does not ignore justice, nor does he brush it under the carpet. He deals with it. As Jesus spoke those words that day, "Son, your sins are forgiven," Jesus knew. He knew that in a few short years, he would shoulder that man's guilt and willingly take the wrath of God for that man at the cross. No one else can deal with guilt. We're all sinners. We'd have to deal with our own sin before we could help someone else with theirs. But Jesus is different. He lived in perfect righteousness, so he alone has the right to deal with sin, and he really did deal with it. In those 3 hours of darkness at Calvary's cross, he faced that paralyzed man's condemnation. He dealt with that paralyzed man's guilt. And so when he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he really meant it. That man's sin would be dealt with. He would take his guilt, the punishment that his sins deserved, and that man, trusting Christ, would be clothed instead with all of Christ's merit. A life for a life. The man's guilt for Jesus' righteousness. Jesus really can forgive sin as the sinless substitute. And as the one with infinite merit. He's God, infinite and eternal. He can settle the weight of justice, the eternal weight of justice that stands against us, and clothe us with a righteousness that will hold, that will not run out on you for all eternity. That's how Jesus can truly declare sins forgiven. How might that come about for you? We must simply come like this man, trusting Jesus and him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus would have us know tonight he has the authority to forgive sins. He has the power and the right. He can do it. He will do it because he's promised, if you will only come to him. But as I say that, some of us will feel anxious because of the shame and guilt from past sins. Maybe you wonder whether that can be you, whether you can really be forgiven. Do you worry that maybe you disqualified yourself from Jesus? Well, this passage has good news for you too. Just think back to that moment when the Pharisees were thinking in their hearts, blasphemy. Before they said a word, Jesus knew it. And friends, the same is true about your sin. Everything you've ever done, whether very public or very private, he knows it all. Even the things we've only ever thought in our minds. Christian, here today, can I ask you, when he died for your sin, which of your sins was he not aware of? Brothers and sisters, he knew them all. The ugliest thing that has ever crossed your mind, he knew it at Calvary because he paid the price for it. The most shameful thing that I have ever done, he knew that too, because he faced God's wrath for it. Just as much as Christ knew the hearts of those Pharisees, he knows your sin. And so he really is able to fully deal with it. That's the most wonderful news. If you come to him by faith, like that man and his friends, Jesus will turn to you and he says to you, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." And as he says that, bear in mind he knows more of your sin than you do. That is extraordinary grace. What love he has shown to sinners such as we are. Shouldn't we delight in him? An old hymn writer says this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All their guilty stains. If you've heard Jesus' words today and you know you're a sinner, you know you have guilty stains, or will you come to Christ? Come and trust him, because he really will forgive your sin. All of it. He already knows it. Every detail of it. He can forgive it. And he would then call you his son or daughter. That means you're restored to him, to know him forever, to be raised from the dead by him and enjoy everlasting life in his presence. Jesus really can forgive sin. He can forgive your sin. That leads us to just one last question in this passage. We said there were two groups of people here and two questions, but really there are three, aren't there? There's the crowd around who watch this. And that raises a third question. How do we leave tonight? How do we leave tonight? Look toward the end of the passage. On the day that the paralytic was forgiven, how did the crowd leave? Verse 12, he rose, that's the paralyzed man, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. That's extraordinary, isn't it? He walked out healed, and we read, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They left praising God, and rightly so. They'd seen God at work. But just think very carefully on that for a moment. They'd seen a healing, and they had heard Jesus' words, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Most went away that day amazed and praising God because of what they had seen. But friends, what was the more important thing? The spectacle of the man's healing or Jesus' words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That the man could walk, or that he had been forgiven an eternal weight of guilt. Many people heard Jesus' words that day, but not many believed. Not many came to Christ by faith for their own sins. Not many went out from that place as new creations like that paralyzed man went out. Jesus said it himself over in Matthew 11. He said, "For if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." The people of Capernaum heard the good news that Jesus can really forgive sin, but instead of leaving that house forgiven themselves, many left amazed, singing because of a visible spectacle. Friends, I need to ask us how we leave tonight. We could leave amazed, even singing our hearts out. But Jesus calls for more than amazement. He sets before us our very greatest need, our sin. And he calls you to himself to receive him, to trust him and him alone, that you might be forgiven. That he might say to you, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Brothers and sisters, that's what's amazing here. That should have us singing, that in Christ our sins and all of our sins can be forgiven. I pray this evening that just as the paralytic walked out of that house with a clean heart, forgiven in Christ, we too would leave here with clean hearts, forgiven, trusting Christ, delighting because the Lord Jesus has given us faith to believe. And he's forgiven us, and he's cleansed all of our guilty stains. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing those words. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, like that paralyzed man, lose all their guilty stains." do stand. Let's sing together.